Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Verse 7 is where we stopped last time. Verse 7, their children will be raised up in their stead. Them Joshua was circumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And these children are a new generation. They have a new opportunity. One of the excuses that they gave for not going into the land was that their children may get hurt. Remember that majority report. Now the children who they were concerned about are going in and take the giants. So here's another act of disobedience among the previous generation who were negative to the word, and they wouldn't fulfill the principle of circumcision. So these children are under the Mosaic law should have been circumcised on the eighth day, and they were not circumcised on the eighth day. So we have a whole generation now of men about to go to battle, and they can't go to battle because now they're what shall we say? Every man has been circumcised, and it would be out of operation, and it would be temporarily laid up. But nevertheless, Joshua obeyed what the Lord said, and he circumcised him. Joshua was a smart warrior. He's commander-in-chief of the Jewish army at this time. If you look at it from the human viewpoint, you wouldn't incapacitate your army in the presence of the enemy. And that would be good, human viewpoint. But yet, he incapacitated the whole army, and he followed what the Lord had to say. And divine viewpoint, we said last time, is often the antithesis of human viewpoint. Now, the principle about circumcision was the fact that you have to be cleansed, you have to be in fellowship in order to have a spiritual victory. When it comes to human victory, you can't be incapacitated physically. But now the whole Jewish army is physically incapacitated, and Joshua goes with the divine viewpoint rather than the human viewpoint. By this time, there are only two men in the camp that were capable of fighting, and that was Caleb and Joshua from the previous generation. Joshua could have possibly had a nervous breakdown here watching and waiting to see if the enemy was going to attack his army while they were neutralized. But he didn't. He just put it in the Lord's hands. Whatever God's word said, why, Joshua just fulfilled it. He just believes the Word of God. So you see, there's always a struggle between good human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Good human viewpoint would be not to incapacitate the army. Divine viewpoint says, go ahead and do it. So Joshua took the divine viewpoint, left the consequences in the hands of the Lord, and during the time of their recovery, which would take 4, 5, or 6 days, not one person ever stepped out of the gate of Jericho, not one, verse 8, where we start tonight. It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. The word whole means till they recovered. Here again is a demonstration of Joshua's faith, and Joshua using the divine viewpoint. Here is the dynamics of the divine viewpoint and the dynamics of faith in the Word of God, and they're combined here. Joshua couldn't even post a guard if he wanted to, because his whole army was incapacitated, with the exception of one person, Caleb. Caleb at this time is 80 years old. He's a senior citizen. So Joshua, again, just trusted the Lord. And here is his whole army physically incapable of fighting the battle. Now verse 9, here is the removal of the reproach of Israel. I want you to notice this verse carefully. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now this is the reproach from Egypt, not the bondage. They're free from the bondage, but they are not free from the reproach. And the thought is that people are free from physical slavery, but they're still enslaved mentally. Their thoughts and their attitudes and their thinking is still in Egypt, and so they still have a little Egypt in them. Principle we found in Isaiah 30 and 31, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. Egypt is a principle of unbelief. Gilgal, as we mentioned before, means a circle. We had that word this morning, Gil, for rejoicing, which means a dance around. And so here is a circle or a rolled away situation, or the principle of eternity having no beginning or no end. Now, after circumcision, which is the principle of fellowship, in verse 8, having victory by being in fellowship, then verse 10, we have the Passover. You can't take the Passover out of fellowship. You can't take communion out of fellowship, the same principle. So verse 10, and the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now this is the 14th of April. In the evening, the Passover was held at night. Jewish calendar begins at sundown. And this is what they had been commanded by the Word of God. This is the third time that they have celebrated the Passover in the history of Israel. The first time they celebrated was in Egypt, at Exodus chapter 12. Now at this time Israel has been out of bondage for 40 years. They only had three Passovers in 40 years. The first one was Exodus 12 in Egypt. The second one was at Mount Sinai, Numbers 9, verse 5. And the third one is right here, Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. Now the Passover is a memorial which anticipates the cross, looking forward to the cross, as the Eucharist, or the communion table, is a memorial retrospective in regard to the cross. In other words, looking back. The Passover looks forward to the cross, and our communion of the Lord's table looks back. The actual events of the Passover could not be completely repeated. One thing which could not be repeated was the putting of the blood on the lintel or the doorpost. That's impossible. Instead, what they did, they slaughtered the lamb. And they could do with the lamb as they were commanded in Exodus chapter 12, and they could eat part of the lamb as they were commanded. But they could not take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doors. They're not in Egypt. So what they instituted instead of that was they actually drank a toast. And we still drink the toast, and we call it the cup. And the content of the cup represented the blood of Christ, and drinking it is appropriation of the blood of Christ. By the way, the wine that was used at the Passover was boiled and consequently not fermented. It's one of the few cases where you have the boiled juice of the grape. They boiled out all the fermentation. If anyone ever asked you, and they will, was the water that Jesus Christ turned to wine in John 2, wine, it was wine, and it was fermented. And so if they asked you, is it fermented, then the answer is yes. And so they try to take John chapter 2 and say that since that was fermented wine, then the Passover and the communion wine was fermented, but it wasn't. Why? Because no leaven is permitted at the Passover. So they drank a cup of boiled juice of the grape. And this took the place of striking the blood on the sides of the door and over the top, because they no longer were dwelling in homes, they were pilgrims and sojourners. So they carried them with them. And so you're not surprised that the bread is substituted for the lamb. We no longer slaughter lambs. The reason is because the Levitical priesthood is out of business. And instead we eat bread. Now when the Jews have Passover, and they do, those who are Orthodox still don't use lamb. If you ever ask them why, they never know why, because they don't have a priesthood. And what they do is take a chicken bone and use that instead. And that's so out of it that it's unbelievable, but that's what they do. And they do drink wine at a Passover. If you ever go to one, wine, you'll come away slightly tipsy. So two things that they do today that are wrong: they drink wine, which is fermented, and two, they use a shank bone or a chicken bone to throw it out in the yard, and that's what their Passover is, but both of those are wrong, because they do not have a priesthood at this time. Now, we eat the bread because Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and that talks about the person being sinless. And we drink the cup, which indicates we have appropriated salvation, and that's the cup of salvation, or the work of Jesus Christ, or his righteousness and justice. Now, what did the Jews do on the first Passover? Well, they put blood on the tops and the sides of the door. We do the same thing when we drink the cup. So they substituted for the sprinkling of the blood the drinking of wine at the Passover feast. And the wine was boiled rather than fermented because of the Passover time. And a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, so they had no leaven. Now, verses 11 and 12, we have God's provision for life. I want you to notice the continuity here. In verse 8, you have circumcision, which is our fellowship, or being in fellowship. In verse 10, they take the Passover, and you can't take the Passover communion out of fellowship. You have to be. Then verse 12, you have God's provisions for you. God will provide for you. You know, you're in fellowship, you're in communion with the Lord, and he'll provide for you. And as a result of that, you'll be occupied with the person of Christ, which is verse 14, so it's almost chronological here. So verses 11 and 12, we have God's provision for time. Verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Notice unleavened cakes, parched corn the selfsame day. Unleavened cakes is, again, no leaven, always. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And I want you to see a transition here, which is very interesting. In other words, in verses 11 and 12, the manna was set aside. And God makes a new provision for them now. Here is a new provision. They no longer eat the manna, which they had in the desert. Now they eat the corn of the land. And the principle is tremendous in application. God provides for us as believers in time, regardless of where the believer is, in the wilderness, in a desert, or in the land. If you're in a desert, then he sends you manna from heaven. You know, there's nothing can grow there. If you're in the land, then you take of the land, which is the corn. The Lord provides. So the principle that we get is that God provides regardless of changes of circumstances. Provision in the desert is replaced by provision in the land. And the old concept and the promises, where God provides, God guides. And where God guides, God provides. If he guides you out to the desert, he's going to provide for you there. If he guides you to the land, why? He's going to provide for you there. And there's a title for the Lord. We'll get into some of these titles in Genesis. Very interesting how throughout Genesis you have Lord God. And then when Satan gets into a conversation with a woman, he leaves off this and just goes with God, and she picks it up and she bypasses Christ. But we'll get to that a little later. But the word for Lord is Jehovah. And we put in these vowels because to make it sound right in the English, but there aren't any vowels in the Hebrew, so it's J-H-V-H, really the best translation, but it's hard to pronounce, so you put the vowels in, we call it Jehovah. Now, many titles, and this is the word for Lord in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And this can refer to one of many people, one of three. Sometimes we have Jehovah, and then it's Nisi. And that means the Lord is our banner. It's like a banner of love over you, or protection, or provision. Sometimes he's called the Lord our righteousness. Sometimes he's called the Lord Sabaoth. Sometimes he's called many other things. Now, this particular concept here, where the Lord sees and the Lord provides, is the word Jehovah, Jireh. And many times in the Old Testament, you'll see the expression, the Lord sees and provides, and all that is like that. Two words, Jehovah Jireh, and it means the Lord sees and provides. That's how simple it is. So the principle that we have here with the man in the corn is that God provides regardless of changes in circumstances. And provisions on the desert are replaced by provisions in the land. And where God guides, God provides, God sees and provides, Jehovah Jireh. That was a good illustration here. And the illustration is, manna is an illustration of Old Testament provisions for Old Testament saints. Corn is an illustration of New Testament provision for New Testament saints. Manna is God's provision for Old Testament saints, which is the four unconditional covenants. And corn is God's provision for New Testament saints, which is our union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've had circumcision, fellowship. We've had Passover, verse 10, which is our communion. We've had provision in verses 11 and 12. And now in verses 13 through 15, we meet the commander-in-chief of this operation. Joshua is in command of the troops. But Joshua is still subordinate and under the command of someone else. So verses 13 through 15, we have the principle that there is no victory apart from occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no victory apart from the provision of Christ. And there's no victory apart from the work of Christ. So in verse 13 and following, we will find the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or when Joshua spoke to Jesus and vice versa. Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and Joshua went out to make a reconnaissance, that he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, where it says stood a man over against him, the Hebrew says facing him. Man stood facing him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, Joshua was making a reconnaissance, and as a commander of the Jewish army, he's looking over the territory, and during his reconnaissance, he runs into someone who faces him with a drawn sword. Okay? And Joshua stood up to him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? In other words, if this was modern warfare, we would say, advance and be recognized. Or who goes there? Friend or foe? Something like that. What would Joshua do if this man with the drawn sword said foe? What do you think he would have done? Well, he would have stood around and sort of slumped over and said, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Would he do that? He would not. He absolutely would not. Because that isn't what it says. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder, and murder is not debatable. Joshua would have killed him if he said he was a foe or tried to anyway. And that would be quite in keeping with his position as a believer here. Very much so. That's where Saul failed, right here. Saul was a pacifist. See, I'm setting you up for a slaughter. It's going to come a little later on, so you don't get excited. Some people have the wrong idea about Christians' responsibility in war. Now, who is this person with the drawn sword? In other words, Joshua asked him to identify himself. And he gets it in verse 14. And he said, nay, no, but captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Which means I am the commander-in-chief. Joshua could have said, well, that's strange, I thought I was. You know, who are you? You say you are, I am. But he doesn't. What does Joshua do when he hears him speak that way? Well, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, who's the man with the drawn sword? Well, again, the Bible explains the Bible. You don't have to speculate or read commentaries. Just go to chapter 6, verse 2. And answer it yourself. Chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, so who is this guy? Well, the man with the drawn sword is the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's identified as God in chapter 6, verse 2. So this is what you call a Christophany. This is a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ here takes now the form of a soldier. And he stands before Joshua. And when Joshua challenges him, he said, I'm the commander-in-chief of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua fell right down on his face. Verse 15, and the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Did you ever hear that before? For the place wherein thou standest is holy. Do you remember where you heard it? Well, you heard it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. You know, where Moses was there by the burning bush. And remember, the Lord told Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you, that they might know that I'm with you. So in Exodus 3, 5, when the Lord appeared to Moses, he says, Moses, take off your shoes. And that was said when Jesus Christ spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Now he does the exact same thing to Joshua, only he doesn't speak from a burning bush because it's not apropos at this time. They're going into Jericho. But something which is more in keeping with what's going on. And he appears to him with a drawn sword because he's just about to go into battle, a campaign. So he speaks from behind a drawn sword in his hand, standing there as a soldier. And notice what Joshua did about it. It says, and Joshua did so. Now the point is that only God can receive worship from man. And only God must be obeyed. And this man was God. And this man was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only manifested member of the Trinity. Now, I think that about prepares us for the Battle of Jericho. I want you to see in verse 8, you have circumcision, which is fellowship. Verse 10, you take the communion table, or the Passover, which is the remembrance of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Then you have provisions in verse 12 of manna and corn. In verse 14, you're occupied with the person of Christ. Now you're ready for Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, it's a misnomer because it wasn't a battle at all. You know, that song is a fine song, but it wasn't a battle in the sense that there wasn't a lot of fighting. Did you ever know the battle of Jericho wasn't a battle? How about that? It was simply the Lord doing his thing, which is the best kind of victory at all. When the Lord does it, it's a perfect victory. There's a book, if some of you are interested, called 15 Decisive Battles of the World by a man by the name of Kress. And for some reason, Cressy overlooked the most decisive battle of all, and that's this one right here. When the Lord does it, the victory cannot be any more decisive. Let me give you an example of some of these 15 decisive battles that are written by Kress. In one of the 15 decisive battles of the world, in that book, there were some survivors of the enemy on the other side, always. In the Battle of Cannae, there weren't too many, but in the rest of them, there were plenty. Thousands of people, for example, survived Waterloo. Thousands of people, for example, survived the Battle of Saratoga. But you see, the one we're about to study really wasn't a battle, but it was the most decisive battle in history. No one survived. Not a dog, not a cat, not a sheep, not a cow. Nothing survived. Goodbye, animal lovers. The only survivor in Jericho was a prostitute and her family. Now, if you were doing that, you would certainly not allow her to survive over a nice little Pekingese. You know, I know you'd keep the Pekingese and throw her out because you're legalistic. Chapter 6, verse 1, I want you to see the status of Jericho. Now, notice carefully how the Lord has prepared this so-called battle, which isn't a battle. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up. Straitly shut up means when the Jews arrived at the scene, the gates were closed and that was it. In other words, they prepared for a siege. And all the time the Jews were out of commission, remember, they were circumcised. Everyone was on sick report, except Joshua and Caleb for quite a few days. All of that time, the soldiers in Jericho were behind the walls of the city, and they didn't come out once. And I want you to see what this verse says. It was shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. How about that? Now, the whole army is incapacitated. This is a good time to attack. That's when I would attack them, when they're in their tents moaning. Now, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this is after Joshua, taken off his shoes, he's in fellowship, and he's standing on holy ground. Now we have some divine instructions, which is a principle. Whenever you receive the word of God, you have to be in fellowship, and that's holy ground. And that's why you take your shoes off, because feet talks about fellowship and service and walking, similar to washing feet. Now, the Lord is going to give Joshua instructions. He says, Joshua, now just forget all about this reconnaissance. I'm going to tell you how to fight this battle. And when you fight this battle, Joshua, this will be one of the most perfect strategic and tactical movements of all time. Now, here's Jericho, and I want you to notice the commands that are given for battle. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thee thy hand Jericho. He's turned it over to him before he even starts. That's why I say it isn't a battle. Now, that's the grace of God. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. You're not going to fight for it. It's yours. Wouldn't that be neat? How'd you like to claim this one for Russia? Get them. And let's do it. Now, notice, and the king and the mighty men of valor. It's all yours. The army, and they had a very strong army. Verse 3, here's the battle. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Now, I want you to get the picture here. The word compass means to walk around it. On the first day of the attack, all you do is go around the city. Second day, you go around the city. D plus 3, you go around the city. D plus 6, you go around the city, just march around it. But on the seventh day, you get some different instructions. 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of God's perfection. Now, the way these instructions are set out are very interesting. What is the order of march? The Lord says, I will even tell you how to organize this group. You will have two corps. See if I can do it. Here's one here, and here's one here. One in front, and one in the rear. Here is, we'll say, Jericho over here. And you have two corps. And in between the two corps, you have verse 4. Now notice, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of rams. Of 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets, ram's horns. And then we have some more priests carrying the ark of the covenant. And then we have the second corps back here. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4. That's the way they're going to move out. And that's the order of march. Now make sure you get it because it has some significance here. There's 4 sections to it. You have an armed corps, and you have 7 priests, or 7 trumpets, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have, followed by the second corps of the army. In the army you have 2 corps. Verse 4, 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, or go around the city 7 times on the 7th day. Once each day for 6 days, but on the 7th day you march around 7 times, which is 13. And then the priest shall blow the horns. Verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, the wall of the city shall fall down flat, the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now the first expression that you have there, all the people, that's the two corps. And then when it says, and the people, are the soldiers, and they shall ascend up. Why? Because Jericho's on a hill, and they're on a plain below. In other words, they're going to march around the foot of the hill once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, 7 times. And once the long blast is given, everyone is to shout, but up to that time, before then, they're not to say a word. And when you shout, everyone goes right straight up the hill. Now those are the orders. Now did you ever hear of an order for battle like that? I want you to notice no drawn swords, no cannons, no 45s, or nothing. Did you ever in all your life hear of a plan for battle that way? Now, what is the one thing, if you know anything about battle, that human viewpoint dictates to you in a situation like this? Well, see if I can draw it. Here is Jericho over here. Well, we'll have to do it this way. And they're going to march around here like this, you know, 13 times. Now, as they march around here, you'll find out there's one thing that's exposed, and that's their flank. Always. If you're going this way, your side is always exposed if you're going around this city. You're always exposed. The whole flank will be exposed all the way. Human viewpoint, militarily, Josh was a soldier would say, no way. We're not going to do this. Because our whole flank will be exposed all the way around and we'll be killed. And all these guys got to do is fire off of here all the way around. They're going around like duck pins. They just go like that. They got no protection. Okay? Nothing could be worse than that. See, that's divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. But you see, Joshua obeys. And he realizes that the Lord knows better than him what to do. Of course, we know one reason why the people of Jericho would not come out and hit these flanks, and why the soldiers would not move, because we saw the passage, they had already fainted in their minds inside when they heard about the deliverance. So they're always shot down from within. Most of the people in our country are the same way. I think he's shot down. The enemy can come in with fire and smoke. Now, Joshua not only gets the plan straight, which in some people's life would be a miracle in itself to get something straight, but he disseminates it to them. See, it's one thing to get it yourself, another thing to communicate it. So in verses 6 through 10, he disseminates the plan. And he gives some very interesting information in so doing, in verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let seven priests bear seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on, compass the city, let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord. I want you to notice that phrase. Passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. Verse 9, and the armed men went before the priests, that's the first four, that blew with the trumpets, and the rear reward came after the Ark, that's the priest going behind, and blowing with the trumpets. And the rear reward is the second corps behind them. So we have the picture. And I want you to notice something. They go into tact, as it were, and they pass in review. And before whom do they pass in review? Now notice this. Here is this corps. Here's the seven priests. Here's the Ark, and here's the other corps. Now there's someone over here, and they're passing in review. If you've ever seen a parade, a military parade, and here is like the judge's stand or the commander, and they pass in review. And we notice from verse 8 that they pass in review before the Lord. And that's Jehovah. Alright? So, we know from verse 8, when they pass on before the Lord, and the Lord is the one with the drawn sword, that Jesus Christ is still standing here with a drawn sword, and the whole army is passing in review, all the way around the city. So Joshua issued the instructions to his troops who were standing by, and they started out, and the Lord is standing there with a drawn sword. And he's reviewing the troops. And the trumpeters move out, and the Ark behind them, and the two corps, and everything moves out, and they pass in review, and the Lord takes the review. Now, what is the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ taking this review? And many of you have seen the military parade. What is the command that is given when troops pass by the reviewing stand? Eyes right, okay? And they dip their flag and their eyes go right to the one that's reviewing, usually a general officer. And the principle is this. See, they're about to go into battle. This battle is going to be won by occupation with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's it. Got to have your eyes on the Lord. And this is the strangest attack that anyone ever made. You go around for 7 days with your flanks exposed, and the commander inside of Jericho, standing on the wall, see all this exposed flank for 7 days. Not one day, 7 days. And they watch these exposed flanks for 7 days, and they sit there and they do absolutely nothing. Now what does all this mean? Why didn't they have some real sharp tactics? Why don't we have some combat infiltration? I'll tell you why. One word, grace. The only possible way the Jews could win this battle is by grace. Because they're ordered to do everything that is wrong from a military standpoint. In the first place, you never announce the fact that you're coming in advance by blowing a lot of horns. Boop, boop, we're coming, boop, boop, we're coming. You know, that's ridiculous. You want the element of surprise all the time. So there's no surprise here because they're announcing to the enemy for 7 days. They were coming, they were coming, they were coming, they were coming. They're all ready. Secondly, you never expose your flanks when you're a military advance. And that's exactly what we have here. So we know that it's not by might or not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's the point. But more than that, there's a principle here. Everyone in Jericho is going to watch a 7-day parade. Here's a parade that lasts for 7 days. Once a day for 6 days, to go around the city. Jericho is a very large city sitting on a hill. And they'll march around it. Then on the 7th day, they'll march around it 7 times. Then a long blast on the trumpet, then the shout, and then the walls are going to fall flat. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout. You know, it's the same concept. Now, there are several things we haven't mentioned yet that we are building up to, and they're very important. I want you to see this from the standpoint of witness. I bet you never thought about it. Over here is Jericho, okay? We got Rahab and her family. Over here we have the ark. Over here we have 7 trumpets. Here's the Army Corps, here's the Army Corps, okay? They're going around that for a week, 13 times, all right? Now let's take up the ark first. The ark, in this march, in this parade, this ark is a box made up of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Gold and wood, speaking of the hypostatic union. Gold is talking about deity, and wood is talking about humanity. Okay? Now, the ark is a box that's made up of acacia wood. It's very durable, and it's overlaid with gold. And this box represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's equal to God, equal to man, the God-man. I want to tell you something. Inside of this ark, there are 3 objects. In this ark, and they carry them all the time. I can't draw very well, so you have to take it for granted. This is a pot, okay? That was a pot of manna, and they put that in the ark. They also had in the ark, these are tablets of stone where the law was given, or the word. And they had that in there also. And then they had, this is a rod, not a 45, a rod, and it's budded, and that also was Aaron's rod that budded. Now those 3 things were carried around in the ark to show the Jews how that they have failed the Lord, that we have all come short of the glory of God. This is a picture of Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world. And this was a failure for them to recognize God's provision. God has provided for them the Word of God and the tablets of stone, and they refused to accept them. God has provided for them food, which is a manna, and they refused that. God has provided for them Aaron's rod that budded, which is constituted authority, and they rejected that. So they rejected everything that God provided for them, so consequently this ark was carried around with them all the time. And they all speak of failure. Failure to recognize God's provision for them. Now over top of this mercy seat here, over this top of the ark, they called the mercy seat. I'll draw it over here, and they had 2 cherubs over here like this. And this speaks of satisfaction. One of them is God's righteousness, the other one is God's justice. This is Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they sprinkle blood from the animal on the top of the mercy seat. One cherub here represents God's righteousness, the other one represents God's justice. God's righteousness looks down at the blood of the Lamb, which is depicting Jesus Christ, and God the Father is satisfied with the Son. God's justice looks down at the blood of Christ and is also satisfied. Now God is free to love the human race for those who accept Christ as Savior. Now, in one of the Gospels, you have, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. That passage. Well, the word merciful is not merciful, but it means God be mercy seated unto me, or propitiated. We're talking about the same thing. See, God is sovereign. He makes a decision to save the human race by sending Jesus Christ to go to the cross. But in order for Jesus Christ to go to the cross, his righteousness and justice must be satisfied, and that's what satisfied the cross. That's what the ark is depicting. Now, once you accept the ark of Christ, then God is free to love you, and that's the principle. Now, these men are carrying this ark, and the point is that you're carrying this ark also, and everything in the ark speaks about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen that from our study in Joshua. Now, everyone in Jericho, over here, is watching this parade, see? There's the two army corps, here's the seven trumpets with the priests, and here's the ark, and they're going around the city constantly. So they're observing this for a week, and they're making 13 trips. So every one of them has had an opportunity to accept this ark, or to accept the ark that represents Jesus Christ. Now, everyone has heard the message, because we know this from Rahab. But only one small group has accepted this, and that started with Rahab the prostitute, and her mother, and her father, and her brothers, and her sisters. And they're the only ones who've accepted this in Jericho. So when the Jews approach, he's going to put down a red rope here out the window. He's going to hang down from one spot on the wall, and all her family are gathered there in her house, and there's no one else who's accepted this plan of salvation, and her and her family only one. So what I'm saying is, while this parade is going around 13 times, 1 week, these people in Jericho have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior on the ark, which is the cross. Now the seven trumpets represent another factor, see? Seven trumpets. Where have you read or heard about seven trumpets before? Well, the book of Revelation gives you seven trumpets. And trumpets fall into what category? Well, judgment. What is the alternative if you reject Jesus Christ, who is the ark of God? Well, judgment. So this is grace, and this is judgment. As they're walking around 13 times in a week, they see the ark, they can accept the grace of God. If they reject that, then they get judgment. And so for 7 days, the people in Jericho have a chance to be saved before the walls collapse on them. The ark speaks of Jesus Christ, and the trumpets speak of judgment. This is their last warning. It's the principle of grace before judgment. Grace always precedes judgment. If I ask you, do the people in Jericho have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior? Yes. Rahab and her family are saved, and this parade for a whole week gives them an opportunity to have Christ as Savior. So this is the last chance. The trumpets are a warning. The ark is a picture of Christ, so here's their last opportunity. Now there's another factor that should be carefully noted. That is the fact that the children of Israel told to keep their mouths closed, if you notice in our reading, until the seventh day, until they marched around seven times, and then after the long blast of the trumpet. And then they were to shout, but up until that time they were to keep quiet. Now, what does this mean to us in principle of witnessing, for example? More than likely, when the Jews marched around the city of Jericho, they were jeered at and criticized by the people of Jericho. But the Jews were told not to retaliate. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be called a lot of things by unbelievers. What's the command then? Keep quiet. Why? The issue is the ark and the trumpet. Not some smart retort that you can make to people and retaliate. How many times have you had an opportunity to just blast away at someone? How many times have you had the opportunity when some smart aleck would give you some smart crack? Well, most believers can come up with something verbal that can clobber some unbeliever. But remember what the issue is, see? They're not to open their mouths, because the issue is Jesus Christ. In other words, let the ark do the work and let the trumpet do the work. So let the word work. In other words, it's John 3:36. And I want you to see this here. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That's the ark, if you accept it. "But he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And that's the trumpet. So here it is. Either you get the ark or you get the trumpet. That simple. So, you're an ambassador. You're representing Christ of Jericho, as it were. You don't take insults personally. You represent someone else. You're an ambassador. And the principle is, don't get sidetracked with false issues. Sin, personality. The Jews always carried the ark with them, wherever they went. And those who saw the Jews always saw that the ark was being carried, and so they all had an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. Now verse 10. "And Joshua commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall you shout, all of you." Now you see how clear this verse is, 10. And this verse says to us today, by way of illustration, make the issue clear. Talk about the ark. Talk about Christ, the God-man. Give him an opportunity to accept it. Now, verse 11 through 16, we have the actions of faith. "So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once. Then they came into camp and lodged in the camp. They went back to bivouac." Verse 12, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord." Verse 13, "The seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn." By the way, the ram's horn is the horn that the Jews blow on the Day of Atonement. They call it shofar. "The ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, blew with the trumpets. The armed men went before them, but the real reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets." There was one beautiful thing about the thundering diction of the King James Version here. It's all there, as we have explained it, but you have to read it carefully to get it. But we still have one core in front and a core behind. We also have seven trumpets out in front of the ark. Verse 14, "And the second day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp. So they did 6 days. Verse 15, "It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. The instructions were followed implicitly. Notice, they took it by faith and they matched the word of God with their experience. Verse 16, "Came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, the Lord has given you the city." Notice, it started off with, he gave them the city. Now we have to stop right here before the wall falls down. And we have to get some information on one significant word found coming up in Scripture. We have a couple minutes, and I'll hit it briefly for you. You will find coming up a word that's translated accursed. A-C-C-U-R-S-E-D. And this is what it looks like in the Hebrew, so you'll know what I'm referring to. C-H-E-R-E-M, and it's pronounced carom. almost like a K in the front. It's that guttural sound. Curl. And there's probably a technical English word that covers it well. And we should use, instead of a cursed or carom, we should use the word ban, B-A-N. In the old sense of the English word. Now this word ban is a very important word, and we will not understand the instructions which follow, nor will we understand what happened at the city of Ai, nor will we understand what happened to a certain person, which we will study later, Achan, unless we understand what this carom means, or this ban means, or this word accursed thing means. Now you have to get some things down about the city of Jericho first. Jericho was under a ban, or under carom. Jericho was the first city to fall. And Jericho was the first city given to the children of Israel by conquest. It was a gift of grace. And therefore, it's to be sacrificed or dedicated to the Lord. It is not redeemable. Now, in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28 and 27, we have the principle of redeeming something. When something is dedicated to the Lord, it can be redeemed by being purchased, which is a picture of a believer who is purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when something is redeemed, and when something is to be dedicated to the Lord, what was to be done with it? It was to be sacrificed or killed. Actually, the firstborn of Israel, every child was dedicated to the Lord. What does that mean? Was the first child dedicated? Yes. But they didn't dedicate the child. They took a substitute for the child, and they took an animal, and an animal was killed. It was non-redeemable. Of course, that's a picture of Jesus Christ, our substitute, dying for us, so we can be the firstborn of many creatures, so we can be born again. But there's a principle. There were certain things which cannot be redeemed. They had to die, and they're under carom, or under the ban. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 27 says, "And if it be an unclean beast, then it shall redeem it according to the estimation, and shall add a fifth part thereof. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thine estimation, notwithstanding no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord, of all that he has, both of man, of beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed." Now the word devoted thing is the noun, and shall devote is a verb, and they have exactly the same radicals, and they are the word carom. So the word no carom thing, that a man shall carom unto the Lord. Now a carom thing is a thing that is sacrificed to the Lord, and it's non-redeemable. It must die. It must be sacrificed. Well, I'll reiterate this next time, because the city of Jericho was the first city to fall, and it was dedicated to the Lord for destruction. And what happens? Achan comes along and takes something of it and hides it until he has to go too, because it's accursed or dedicated to the Lord, and we'll take it up next time so you can see that principle. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. Thankful we can study your word, make application in our own lives, and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.